Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Today we have the joy and the privilege of returning to our study of God's Word, Mark chapter 1. And we're going to study a delightful passage, the account of Jesus calling His first disciples. You'll be blessed this morning. And you could title this message, Calling Fishers of Men. It's just a really spectacularly wonderful passage to preach through and to listen to, I believe. Let's read this together. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on a little farther, He saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow Him. Let's pray. Bow your heads. Dear God, You are the great I Am, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Dear God, You are Lord, Sovereign, Creator. We are sinful and fall short of Your glory. Just cry out for mercy on this day, that You would be gracious to us and that You would draw near to us as we draw near to You. As we read Your Word, God, as we study it, as we proclaim it, I pray that You would speak to Your precious flock here this morning. Encourage them, fill them with Your Spirit. Pray they would know the peace that passes all understanding and just the power, dear God, of the Word of God through a heart, in a heart that truly desires You. Pray that Your Son would be glorified. Give this message to You as an act of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark's picking up here with Jesus' public ministry in verses 12 through 15. Look at it with me in your Bible. We've talked about the baptism of Jesus, the public preaching of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus. And of course in our text today we begin to unfold how Jesus called four of His disciples who lived and worked in Galilee. It's very interesting, as a footnote, we learn in John chapter 1, and I want to ask you to turn with me quickly to John chapter 135. And this forms a really kind of nice introduction to our passage this morning. John chapter 135, very quickly. Very interesting, as a footnote, we learn that Simon and Andrew had already been acquainted with Jesus, and you see that here in John chapter 1, verse 35. Look at it with me in your Bible. The Bible teaches they participated in John the Baptist's baptism. They knew Jesus. Let's read this. John 1, 35. Again, the next day, John, of course, this is John the Baptist, not John the writer of the gospel. Very important, or you'll miss this. Again, the next day, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which translated means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Now flip back quickly to Mark 1. Mark 1:16. And so what's the point? These guys already were aware of Jesus. John the Baptist told them He was the Lamb of God, Messiah. They had spent time with Him. They believed in Him as best they could with the limited knowledge that they had. Now it's very interesting. Just think about this with me. They must have made an impression on Jesus, Simon and Andrew, because now Jesus is deliberately seeking them out. He's tracking them down here by the Sea of Galilee. Now, try to paint the picture of this scene. Jesus walking along the shore there by the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps it's a beautiful spring day like this and the sun is glimmering on the water. And he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. And you gotta, this is one of those narratives you gotta just kind of paint in your mind and you gotta think about what this must have been like. And the Sea of Galilee is kind of a misleading term. I don't know if you've studied this, but I know a number of you here this morning have been over there to Israel. This will be something you've already learned. But the Sea of Galilee was only 13 miles at its longest point by 7 miles wide. Did you know that? When people say sea, I'm thinking of the Bering Sea that just goes on, you know, for, you know, 100,000 miles or whatever it goes on out there, just forever. But the Sea of Galilee was only 13 miles long by 7 miles wide. Now, if you're not good with numbers and miles and lakes and seas and stuff, I mean, just put this to compare this. Where we go for our vacation in the summer, where Tara and I have our cabin up on Lake Vermilion, it's 40 miles long, 20 miles wide at its widest point. It's the fifth largest lake in Minnesota. I mean, there's four lakes in Minnesota larger than ours. So when you think Sea of Galilee, I mean, this is, if you haven't studied this, this is kind of eye-opening. This is kind of misleading. In linguistics, we call this a Semitic phrase, a Semitic title. This body of water is called the Lake at Gennesaret in Luke 5:1, the Sea of Tiberias in John 6:1. Very interesting, Gennesaret, another word for Gennesaret is Chinneroth. Sometimes they was used for the word harp, and people who live there and work on the Sea of Galilee, they say this thing is shaped like a harp, and so you get that word. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake at Tiberias for the largest city, which is on its western shore. And of course, the detail you're most familiar with when you think about the Sea of Galilee, it's 690 feet below sea level, making it the lowest body of water on the earth. Now back to verse 16, Mark 1:16. So here you have Jesus walking along the beach, the shoreline, if you will. This is just a delightful picture. He sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. Now these guys were just working. They were doing their job. They were about their business. Now I was reading this week, this body of water was kind of a mecca for commercial fishing in Jesus' day. Very interesting. Josephus writes, there were 16 harbors on this very small lake. In AD 68, Josephus writes, there were 230 boats working the Sea of Galilee literally every day fishing. I mean, you talk about, you ever hear that term combat fishing? Any of you ever do any combat fishing where you go and there's a bunch of people, you know, and there's other boats and they're clamoring for spots and people are getting in your gear and that's combat fishing, and that's kind of how it was on the Sea of Galilee. In the Mediterranean region, they didn't have a lot of other meat. I mean, a little fish that they were getting in their nets, I mean, that was pretty much it, and they were exporting those little fish all over. Simon and Andrew, and you know Simon here, of course, is going to be called Peter. Now, when you think about Simon and Andrew, now, I got to try to paint this picture. The next couple minutes are going to be critical to understanding the power of this passage, or this is going to just fly right over our heads, and this isn't going to mean anything to us, but you got to stay with the next 5 or 6 minutes of this, beloved. Simon and Andrew were not just deckhands, okay? They were not just hired workers. They weren't just grunt workers. They weren't just day laborers. They weren't just flunkies, you know, kind of, you know, with nothing better to do, you know. You ever see, what's that show? The Deadliest Catch and the guy on the back, you know, the lowest of the low guy, and everyone makes fun of him, and he's just kind of there, and he's just, you know, he doesn't make any money, and everyone else is making money, and everyone else is just kind of treating him like junk. That's not how it was with Simon and Andrew. These guys were businessmen. They were commercial fishermen. I mean, this was lucrative. This was steady work. This was prestigious work. Not to mention, the men that engage in commercial fishing have a passion for fishing. It takes skill. It takes dedication. It gets in your blood. And if you're good at it, man, there's a lot of money to be made. There's a lot of respect to be won. And so Simon and Andrew were in this business with the two others in the text, the two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John. Apparently, this business was doing extremely well. They had hired servants. They were known by people in power. John 18:15, the high priest knew John. The commentators really do a good job of trying to paint this picture, because in the movies about Jesus, you know, the different ones that have come out over the years, and has anyone watched the latest one that came out here on, was it the History Channel, the Bible documentary? Tara and I actually watched that. It received a lot of critical acclaim from, you know, conservative Christian leaders in it. You know, they did add some things to the text, but we watched in our commentary at the end, especially the New Testament, you know, the end of the whole thing, we said, you know, this is pretty good. You know, they added some things to the text, but it was pretty edifying. But even in this documentary, the Bible documentary on the History Channel that they just had, you know, they kind of painted the disciples, especially Peter. The one scene they had with Peter, calling Peter to be a disciple, I mean, they just painted Peter to be this poor guy in this little poor crummy boat that was falling apart. I mean, and Peter was kind of a loser. He had nothing better to do, you know, than walk around with Jesus. But that's not a good representation. These four guys were successful. They were businessmen. I mean, they spoke Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. They weren't dumbbells. You couldn't do business in that region without being bilingual. They were dedicated to something they loved. They were passionate men. They were young, in the prime of life. Look at verse 16. The Bible tells us what type of fishing they were doing. Verse 16, they were casting a net into the sea. Amphiboline, the Greek cast. It means to throw something out, to throw it out there. It was a circular net, some 20 feet in diameter, and then it had weights on the end, and this thing would kind of sink down, and they would drape this net on their arms. I was reading this week, and it kind of like if you've ever tossed a pizza. You guys, anyone ever tossed pizzas here? I worked at Domino's for one summer, and I tell you that I wasn't supposed to be tossing pizza. I'm going to get myself in trouble, but I was tossing some pizzas because I got in good with the manager. He showed me how to do it, and I was fairly coordinated, and I had big now forearms, and you know, you flip that thing, and then it goes zoom, and then it throws up in a swirl. You can't imagine me tossing a pizza. Man of many talents right here. Let me just say, I'm not going to quit my day job to go work at Domino's. Don't worry. So casting the nets was kind of similar. You know, you put the nets on, and then you kind of toss them out there in a circular fashion, you know, and they'd have weights, and then they'd sink. And, you know, you had to be strong, you had to be coordinated, and you had to have experience. And then they'd have ropes on the end of these things, and they'd kind of fall. I guess the illustration would be kind of like a seine boat, right? They put the nets out, and the nets kind of, you know, circle in on the fish, and then, but rather than having, you know, a big hydraulic thing just crumbling them back, these guys would just, you know, pull all the ropes in. So that's how they fished, with all that as a background. Look at verse 17. I mean, what the picture that I'm trying to paint here is very, very important picture in our introduction here. These guys were strong. They were young. They were skillful. They were in shape. They were making money. There was prestige in this work. They were manly. They were physical. They were not stupid. They were smart. They knew business. They knew language. They knew people. Look at verse 17. With all that as a background, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Every guy in the ministry that I've known, You can't go far without finding this verse, Mark 1:17, either in their office or in their study. I mean, I have it next door in the family room. We have it if you've been over there for Bible study. It's that Thomas Kincaid painting, and you may have never even seen it, but the verse on that beautiful painting at the end of the perfect day is Mark 1:17, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And when I was cleaning the offices of the pastors and the professors while I was in seminary, I would often poke around. Another two things you probably don't want to say this morning, that I was tossing pizzas, number one. I shouldn't have been doing that. And then when I was a custodian, I was kind of poking around in the offices of my pastors and professors there. I like to, you know, look at the bookshelves and the pictures. I wasn't doing anything wrong. But they all, I mean, every one of them, you know, they had this Mark 1:17. They all had a picture of them fishing somewhere. I mean, they all like fishing, and they all had a picture of verse Mark 1:17. Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And you don't have to go far in ministry circles to find guys who just love fishing. And this is true of me. I just, since I was the tiniest little kid, I've just loved it. I mean, I don't do it that much up here, because I kind of have an obsessive one-track personality, and I just kind of get immersed in my week and what I'm doing, and I just don't like to. I'm just not good with dividing things. So, but when I go on vacation, I mean, I probably don't spend less than 8 or 10 hours a day, sometimes more, just fishing. And a lot of guys who are in ministry just love fishing, and it's no coincidence that Jesus calls four guys who are fishermen to be his disciples. You say, why is that? What's the point? What's the connection? Because fishing for fish and fishing for souls is really, really very, very similar. And Jesus knew that. Back home when we go on vacation, I've had the privilege to get to know, and I was just thinking about what are some of the common denominators of fishermen. We have a lot of people here this morning who just love to fish. A lot of you guys are just passionate about fishing, and I think I am too. We have, you know, commercial fishermen right here. We have skillful fishermen and guys who are doing this and making money, and this is a great place to do this message. And your pastor, I mean, I love it. It's in my blood. I do it when I go on vacation. You ask Terry after the message, man, I'm there. I'm all in. And so, I've had the privilege of knowing three guys who are kind of like known by their peers as being really great. I mean, these guys are, you could call them world-class fishermen back home, the kind of fish that I like to fish for, freshwater trophy musky fishing. Three guys I know in that realm who are really kind of the best of the best. One guy I met in college, lived in the same building as I did, and then two guys now since we've lived up on Lake Vermilion, two guys I've met up there, and these three guys, I mean, they're like big time professional, I mean, they're guides, and one of the guys won one of these big national tournaments, I mean, where there's hundreds and hundreds of teams, I mean, just really, really, really good, skillful fishermen. And I was thinking about it, what are some of the common denominators of great fishermen? Couple things. Number one, they don't give up. They don't get discouraged. They don't get frustrated. You know, they're not the one in the boat that says, man, we're not catching anything. You know, I've been here 20 minutes. I haven't had a bite yet. Let's go in. I mean, you ever fish with someone like that? I fish with people like that. They're going to remain nameless this morning. I won't spill the beans. But those people aren't fishermen. I mean, they're catchermen. And the people that are really great at this, they are focused, they're dedicated, and they kind of have one track minds, and they know what they're doing, they know what baits to use, they know the speed, they know the depth, they know the spot, they have a lot of experience catching fish, but they know there are a lot of days when they're not going to catch fish. They have confidence in what they're doing. The time-tested method They're not trying to reinvent the wheel and find some new thing or some new bait. Man, they know what works. They stick with it. They know when to go. They know there'll be days when they don't catch anything. But man, they're skilled and they're dedicated and they're serious. But they just love to fish. You've ever known someone who just loves to fish? And if they catch anything or don't catch anything, man, they say, I just love to be out here. Those are fishermen. And that's kind of how these guys that I know back home, that's kind of how they are. And all of these traits, beloved, carry over into doing the work of ministry, the work of evangelism, being a fisher of men. They all carry over. And you will not go far in ministry circles without finding guys who love to fish. Because fishing for fish is a great analogy for fishing for men. It's very interesting. Go back to 1:17. Mark chapter 1:17. Very interesting. This text is a really good example of that. Now look at Mark 1:17. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Very interesting. Jesus does something that no rabbi, prophet, or priest would ever do. He said, follow me. Do you see it? The rabbis in the Old Testament would say, the Old Testament people, the prophets, the priests, they would say, follow God, follow the law, obey God, obey the law. But they would never say, follow me. Never. Never. Jesus said, follow me, because he is God. What does it mean to follow Jesus? That's a great question. What does that mean to follow him? Well, we'll talk more about it. Listen to Mark 8:34. When we get to Mark 8:34, we'll talk a lot more about it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We'll talk about that more. But I mean, all that stuff we talked about earlier about this business being lucrative and respected and all that stuff about the Peter and Simon and Andrew and these guys being respected and having a good life on earth, making money, really, really, really important part of the message. They were prominent, they were entrepreneurs. That's an important part of the message, because sometimes people out there who are not Christians, who are not in the church, they often think that people who are serious about ministry, service, evangelism, teaching, being a worker in the church, they think that is for someone who's kind of a loser with nothing better in life. I mean, we sometimes have the impression, let someone else who really doesn't have a really great life on earth be really devoted to the things of God. Because after all, we're not going to tell people to be really devoted to the things of God if they have a great business and a great, you know, making money and they're doing what they love. I mean, how could we expect them to kind of put that aside to do something like following Jesus and evangelism and work in the church? I mean, that's the impression out there, that this is all kind of like for the losers who don't have anything else. And some people think, well, Jesus kind of called Simon and Andrew and he called, you know, James and John because they were really kind of didn't have anything better to do and they were kind of down on their luck. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. These guys had everything. They were successful. You know, the common thing in evangelism today, and you've heard this before, is preach Jesus to people that he'll fill the hole in their heart. Man, that's not biblical. People who are successful, who have money, who are into the world, who are rising the ladder of prominence in their field, man, a lot of these people don't have a hole in their heart. You just have to proclaim, repent from sin and turn to Christ, because it's your sin that's going to separate you from God. What I'm trying to say here is that Simon and Andrew, I mean, they didn't have any gap in their life. They didn't have any hole in their heart. But look at verse 18. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. You see that? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. How can Jesus ask guys like Simon and Andrew and James and John, who are successful, to leave everything and follow him? How can he do that? And I was just thinking about some of the guys I knew in seminary. Man, listen to the list of some of the guys I knew in seminary, and I won't give their names. Doctors, medical. Doctors at the university. Doctors, dentistry. Professional athletes. Anesthesiologists. Professors at universities. Businessmen, finance, ranchers. Guys climbing the corporate ladder. And I just tried to think about some of the guys I knew that kind of had everything in the world. And Jesus called them, and they left everything to follow him. I mean, just think of Peter. Would Peter leave everything and follow Christ if he was not Messiah, if he was not God? Would he leave everything to follow Jesus? Look at verse 19. We'll go further. We see the exact same thing here. Going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Now, these are the guys the Bible calls the sons of thunder. These were the guys that wanted to send fire down from heaven when people did not believe in Jesus. They were strong, they were independent, they were masculine, they were dynamic, they had thunder, the Bible says. They were the sons of thunder. They were just powerful men. I was reading this week, Zebedee was married to Salome. The commentators believe she was the sister of Mary. Remember, this is not James, the writer of the New Testament epistle, the half-brother of Jesus. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. And so, James and John were also in this business with their dad. They were partners with Simon and Andrew. And the funny thing is, when they weren't fishing, this is just a much lighter note, look at verse 19. When they weren't fishing, what were they doing? Look at verse 19. They were mending their nets. I mean, it's kind of the old joke that we have, you know, among the fishermen. If you're not fishing, you're kind of working on your gear as a fisherman. If you're not a fisherman, you don't get that. But that's just how fishermen are. Everything we developed about Simon and Andrew could be said of James and John. They had everything going for them. They were strong. They were independent. They were successful in the eyes of the world, doing what they loved. What happened when Jesus called them? Look at verse 20. Immediately, he called them. Look at verse 20. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. Now, if for one minute you thought perhaps that this was overblown about, you know, being lucrative and successful, I mean, you didn't have hired servants back then unless you were wealthy. I mean, these guys were doing well. Immediately, he called them and left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. I love that. How does that happen? How does it happen, beloved, that people are called of God and they leave their nets to follow Jesus? Man, I remember before heading off to seminary as a young guy and seeing the pastors at the church and the guys who were in full-time ministry. And I asked this question to my dad once. We were driving and I said, this was very soon after I was saved, before seminary. I said, man, how do those guys do it? How do they just leave their jobs and follow God? I mean, just trusting God by faith that they're going to be able to do this full-time. How do they do that? You might be thinking that today. You might be thinking, well, you know, to be honest with you, I've never told anyone, you know, but I've thought about it. I've thought about, you know, maybe God is calling me in this area or that area, but it just doesn't seem feasible. It doesn't seem practical that someone like me could leave what I know to be a totally committed follower of Christ working for him. How does it happen? Listen to John 15, 16. Don't turn there. Just listen. Really great, important theology about the call of God. And this refers to salvation, and this refers to ministry. You have not chosen me. When will we get that, Christian? You have not chosen God. God has chosen you. And the Bible says, and has chosen you, and called you, and empowered you to follow me. Does that make sense? God chooses us for salvation. God calls us. He chooses us to do ministry, and then He equips us to be successful. I know that is true. Beloved, and everyone who is truly saved has been called by God to do something for the glory of God, to become a worker for God's glory, to the building up of the body of Christ. God is still in the business of calling men and women to salvation, calling men and women to service. And I can't imagine anything worse than to hear the call of God on your life and not obey that call. But that's what happens to people, to hear the call of God but not to obey the call of God. These are people who are truly unhappy as believers. Couple other things here as we come to conclusion. What does this text teach us, beloved? Jesus is teaching us the principle that we must be training, we must be teaching those who will come after us in ministry to do the work of the ministry. We must be making disciples. Jesus knew the gospel. The word of God would not go forward without another generation of men to proclaim the gospel, and nothing has really changed. It's the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach also. That's the principle of discipleship. Jesus did that in His ministry. What does this passage say to us? Now, don't miss this as we come to conclusion. God is not calling every one of us here to leave our day job to follow Him and to expect to be able to live without working. That's not the point of the passage. In other words, you know, somewhere, you know, they would be saying, you know, God has called us, you know, and we should be leaving our nets and no longer working and just, you know, following Jesus. No, that's misinterpretation of this passage. God does that to certain people. But there's a very, very good chance that for the majority of Christians, I mean, you're not going to be called to leave your quote-unquote day job. But what this passage does teach is that God is still calling men and women to become fishers of men. Amen? Fishers of men. And the lake where you work, the nets that you throw around at your work, God's probably still going to have you right there where you're working, casting your nets. But man, that will be your place where you're going to fish for souls and be an example and have an impact. One other thing. We don't want to downplay the fact in this passage that God is still calling people, though, to leave their nets. Amen? God is still calling people to that. I know that. I know that personally. And there may be one or two here this morning. And your giftedness, your commitment is such that God is going to call you maybe to leave your job, what you know, what you've been successful at. And when you hear that call, you're going to know it. It's going to be clear. And this is a message for you. When that time comes, you must be willing to leave those nets behind and follow Him and do exactly what He said to be in His will. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to understand the great picture that's before us, just about the obedience of Simon and Andrew and James and John, how You opened their eyes to recognize the truth of Christ, Messiah. And dear God, just for everyone here, that first of all, that we would put our faith in Christ, that we would believe in Him as Lord and Savior. And just, God, that we would desire to become fishers of men. And wherever that would take us, whether in our job or in our neighborhood, or, dear God, maybe for some of us that will mean going to some far region of the earth or wherever it might be. Just pray for Your flock, dear God, this morning. Pray they would hear You speak to them, and just that You would protect them, that You would help them to see the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you so much. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.